tonight, Jeremiah chapter 7, and starting fresh in that chapter. While we have been going through a number of weeks about various statements that God has given Jeremiah to deliver to his people in Judah and Jerusalem, we now come to, we might say, a little bit of narrative to the discussion where God now tells Jeremiah specifically where he wants him to go and specifically what to say to the people at that location. And the location we'll see is at the temple. So there in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." So you can see by those verses there why sometimes it's referred to as the temple address. We'll learn later on in, I think, chapter 26, where there's another temple address. But you can kind of picture in your mind, if this was the temple, Jeremiah out there at the gates, they're preaching to all those that would be coming in. And so, no doubt, it would create a stir because his message was not one that was very popular at this particular time. And it's interesting to see that God knew that people would be going in to the temple. Obviously not in the inside of it. That was only for the priests. But there was courtyards where people would enter in to come near the house of God. And in those courtyards, teaching could be done. Sacrifices, burnt offerings could be brought to the priests to be given to God. And again, it's interesting to note it wasn't a vacated place. It was a place where people were going. That's why God would put Jeremiah there, so that they could hear Jeremiah. We know from the historical accounts there in 2 Kings that Josiah had been restoring it. And so that probably also would have created some kind of a buzz for the people to come and see the renovated and restored temple and the temple gates and all of these things. But now God is using this as a pulpit by which to present his message to people. So there, verse 3. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I'll cause you to dwell in this place." So again, that little olive branch being extended, a little bit of hope that there could be there, that maybe if so many hearts would turn back to him, that there could be a pause to the captivity that would be coming. But God knew the hearts actually that were coming there, and they were not hearts that were necessarily coming just to please God. It wasn't to please God at all. In fact, if anything, it was maybe to appease him without necessarily amending their ways or their doings. And so he says in verse 4, "Do not trust in these lying words." What are the lying words? "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord" are these. So you see it being expressed three times, almost as if a chant, like a magical spell. If we say it the right way in the right times, then we're going to enter into this kind of cosmic goodness that will shower us and take care of us. When all it is just plain old-fashioned superstition. They were treating the temple as a rabbit foot, as if it was some kind of thing that if they were nearby, then hey, then everything's going to be all right. Or like some treat a Bible today, a book maybe they haven't cracked open in years, but as long as it's on the mantle there above the fireplace, then this house is under supernatural protection. And nothing could be further from the truth. But that's how they saw the temple. "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." And commentators think perhaps it's referring to, you know, all the things around the temple of the Lord as well, the altar, the gates, the courtyards, the external buildings attached to it. The temple of the Lord are these. And so what they were doing is emphasizing place over person. See, it wasn't really about God. It was about the rabbit foot, you see. And as long as we had that rabbit foot, then maybe things are going to be okay. So they're trusting the temple and sacrifices, and they don't realize that that's all vain unless it's joined with sincere obedience, which they clearly were not doing. Yes, go ahead.
So, in this verse 4, where it says that temple of the Lord, are the people saying this?
Mm-hmm. Correct. That's why he calls them lying words. You know, they thought by these words things could be made better. And so he says, tell them don't trust in such lies. That's ridiculous. It's vain repetitions.
So it's reminiscent of the Catholic.
Absolutely, yes. Yes, if you pray this certain prayer to Mary and you hold the beads in a certain way and say a certain prayer every so many beads. Correct. That's their rabbit foot, for sure. So that brings me to my first question. How can we say the temple of the Lord today in this kind of way?
I come to church throughout all services.
Okay, yeah. Check that box, right? And so God's got to be happy with me then. And so instead of making sure the heart was engaged, it was just a vain thing, right? A trust in something like that. As if, again, entering here makes me extra safe and secure and spiritual just by being here. Yes? Oh, and it's just repetition. You know, he's just saying it in two different ways. The ways and doings are the acts of obedience, the life, a life of obedience. And so he's saying that's what you need to get back to. You've been disobedient. You know, now you need to actually change and repent. And he'll go on to mention some of their doings and ways in just a little bit. Correct. Correct, yes. Because you'll read here too that some of their doings are offering the sacrifices. So it wasn't that those sacrifices were not commanded. God had commanded them. But it's the way in which they're offering them. Included with the lives that they're living behind the scenes. And so it didn't invalidate that without repentance, without amending their ways. So that might be a way we can say the temple Lord of these, kind of like what Betty was saying, that like I can lead my life, you know, smoke and drink Monday through Friday, Saturday, and come here on Sunday, right? Well, no, you're still living ungodly, right? But you're just trusting that I'm here in, you know, this place with God's people. You know, I take the Lord's Supper, and all of a sudden you think that, like a rabbit's foot, makes your life better. Not without repentance, it doesn't. Anybody else? All right, so it's pretty clear. If this could happen to God's people then, it can happen to us today as well. This one we might consider it a little more milder, but think about it. What if the only Bible reading we do is on Sundays and Wednesdays? Someone might say, well, where's the scripture that says that you know have to read every day? Well, we can show scriptures where there was a good example to follow by those that search the scriptures daily. But what we're doing is we're talking about the heart once again, right? As the flesh wants to eat daily, so too should the soul, right? Jesus compared it to like bread, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So if my heart is being trained that I simply read the scriptures when we're here on Sundays and on Wednesdays, then that's another 5 days of the week where I'm not so much listening to God. And so we have to be cautious about that, because that becomes then the slippery slope where then it becomes easier to not listen to God on other things that are expressly forbidden by scripture or by principle. Yes. Yeah. Right, right. That's right. 2 Timothy, study to show yourselves approved unto God. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That involves reading. You can't study without reading. And so we have to take that time. It may not be a lot of time, but some time. And I think that's kind of what Jeremiah and what God is getting at, is that if our heart is in the right place, that's what we want to do. Right? We're not going to be satisfied with just saying, well, I'm glad I showed up on Sundays and Wednesdays. Right? Brandy, did you have your hand up? Oh, okay. Adrian. Correct. That's right. We can't, in fact, and it's probably why a lot of people handle it not accurately, but haven't done the study, done the reading. And so it takes that to do that right. Good. All right, so I just wanted to share that as an example, because sometimes we want to just see it as black and white, just something that is overtly sinful and wrong, but at the same time trying to go to church. But it could be things more mild than that, where we just slowly have been neglecting our relationship with God. Okay. Any other thoughts? Oh, yes, Judy. Right. Yes. I mean, God kind of knew the hearts of the people were hardened, but he still used Jeremiah and the people, the prophets, to try and teach them in the hopes that some might be called back. That's right. Good. Any last thoughts? All right. So this is what he's saying. Don't trust in these lying words. It's not going to save you. It's not going to work. Now, he goes on to say here, verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. So you'll notice the conditional statements, right? Verse 5, if, right? He says it again, if, then verse 6, if. So three times he says if conditionally, and then verse 7 is then. So if, then. If they would do those things, then God would do what he would said he would do. But these were things that he saw needed correction. So some of those conditions was, you know, being just, right? Executing judgment correctly and fairly between a man and his neighbor. Not oppressing the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. So those less fortunate, obviously they shouldn't oppress anybody, but often they were easy targets and victims. There's a reason why a lot of telemarketers and email spam, well, a lot of us get it, they really try to target those that are aged and elderly. Because they know that a lot of them are not aware of the jargon, the technology of the current day. And they can be easy targets. That's kind of a modern day equivalent of trying to oppress someone in their kind of fragile or widowed type state to swindle them out of their hard earnings that they had tried to save all of their working life. So that's not a new tactic. These things were happening back in these days. Shedding innocent blood, walking after other gods, so serving other idols, right? Thou shalt not murder, right? That's one of the Ten Commandments. No other gods before me. Again, another one of the Ten Commandments. So God says there's all these things that have got to change. And if, then. And so he wanted them to do these very things. But the false promises, false prophets gave their false promises. Verse 8 says, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations? Did you notice? He said, you'll come in, you'll do all those things, and you'll come here. You'll still come to me. You'll still come to my house and offer your offering. And what does your heart say? We're delivered to do all these things, not delivered from all these things. They didn't have any intention to give those things up or to repent. We're delivered to go ahead and keep doing them. See, they wanted sensuality more than salvation. They had no intention to quit. Now, this is the weird and ironic thing. I've met Christians sometimes before that in some ways are so gone in their faith and in their heart that they know what they're going to do is an outright and overt sin, but they say, it's okay, I'll repent for it later. That's not repentance. What they're saying is, in essence, is that I will come before my rabbit foot, I'm going to rub it a few times, I'm going to say a certain prayer, forgive me, and it's all washed away. It's all good now. That's what that means when they say, I'm going to do this sin and repent for it later. That's what was going on here. You can do all these things and then come before me and say, now we're delivered to do those things? No. I know the heart. That's not going to work for me, right? You just can't be right with me with that kind of heart. And so it is. It's sad when you see that kind of heart today, because you see that's what God saw back in his day. And he calls it out all the same. I want to look at Ezekiel chapter 8. Does anyone have any comments while we're turning to there? Yes, Judy. Right, he's talking there about the temple, right there. Right, yeah. Obviously, it's God's place, it's God's house, so it belongs to him. I see what you're saying. As opposed to denominations that are either named after a man or a practice or whatever they want to emphasize. Right, right. So a lot of times the name tells you everything, doesn't it? In regards to what is important to that group. Us being a church of Christ shows that it belongs to Christ. He is what's important to us. But other places go by other names. So yes, that's an interesting parallel that you make there, Sister Judy. Okay, anybody else? So Ezekiel chapter 8. Here you see, remember, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. Ezekiel's with a different audience of God's people in a different location. But here God gives Ezekiel a vision that he sees, and he shares this vision. And it happens to be a vision of, again, God's priests and God's people in the temple and around the temple and what they're doing at the temple. Now, remember, they think they're coming and offering these offerings, but God sees like the heart behind all of these people and these offerings, and here's how he visions it and sees it. So it's a lengthy read, but it's a good one. So we're gonna read through it. Chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. And so here he describes this being that he saw that was lit up like a flame. Verse 3, he stretched out the form of a hand and took me by my lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. That would be a scary vision, wouldn't it? Be lifted up this way and brought me in visions of God. So it wasn't happening in reality. It was a vision. To Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. So he's now brought before the inner court, and here's this altar, but it's not God's altar. He says it's an image of jealousy. It's some kind of idol. Provokes God to jealousy. They should be worshiping me, but they're worshiping this instead. So verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. And then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again and you'll see greater abominations. So God is saying, it's my house, but I'm not in fellowship with it. I'm distant from them. I'm separated from them. But he says, there's even more greater abominations taking place in this house. Verse 7. So he brought me to the door of the court. And then when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. You know what he said? He said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. It's almost like there's like this secret passageway in the temple, right? Because if you get the idea, if you go in by the front door, maybe they would try and change or amend their ways. But here he's gone in the back door to see what's taking place. And so he goes in. And what does he see? Verse 10, so I went in and saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jaazaniah, of the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. So he sees these elders. These are the leaders of Israel. They're immoral, given to idol worship. Verse 12, he said, Son of man, you've seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark. Every man in the room of his idols. For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So I think this is kind of a portrayal of how they're really leading their lives. But how it's seen before God in the temple. You're trying to have both, me and them. I know what you really are devoted to. This is what you do in the dark. You ever wonder if he sees when we're all alone and no one else is around? There's the verse. He does. Verse 13, he said to me, turn again and you'll see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz, which is a Samaritan fertility god. There they are praying and weeping and paying homage to this God. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O Son of Man? Turn again and you'll see greater abominations than these." So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and facing towards the east. And what were they worshiping? They were worshiping the sun towards the east. And he said to me, "Have you seen this, O Son of Man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose, in essence showing scorn to God. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Why? Because he knows it's not genuine. It's not true. Maybe they're sorry they got caught. Maybe now they're sorry they're getting tribulations. But remove those two things and they go on their merry way as they've been doing. So I cannot hear them. I will not hear them. What a picture. What a vision that Ezekiel is able to see and be revealed. And so when you turn back to Jeremiah 7, you have to think, these are the actual hearts that God is actually seeing that is coming before the temple with their burnt offerings. This is how he really sees them in the dark. Comments, questions? Pretty piercing, isn't it? Okay. And it's entirely 100% applicable today in the sense that we as Christians and as spiritual stones in his house, right? We are the temple of the living God. That it's incredibly important that we recognize that this is a temple we do not want to defile. And God knows every one of our hearts that make up this collective body here locally as well. And so it behooves us to stay pure as he is pure. And when we fail, we speedily repent. So back to Jeremiah 7. After he says this in verse 10, that he says, "I know what you're thinking. We're delivered to do all these abominations just because you've now come to my house." He says, verse 11, and this is going to sound familiar. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord." What does that kind of sound familiar like, that verse, verse 11? Have you heard it before? That's right, Judy, yes. We've read it many more times in the New Testament than we have in the Old Testament. But here's what you have is Jesus quoting Jeremiah, right? He goes into the temple in his day, and there was those same kind of hearts. They had perverted its work and its worship, and the hearts were not right before him, and he drove them out. And he said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. And so he quotes Jeremiah here. Let's just go ahead and look at that. Matthew 21, verse 13. Now I'll back up to verse 12, 21:12. "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves.'" Now remember, there was a time, we said this in one of our intro studies, that some had said of Jesus that he was Jeremiah. I wonder if perhaps, not only in this occasion, but other occasions, Jesus quoting Jeremiah, that it was so reminiscent of the things that Jeremiah was doing that Jesus was found doing as well. That word den, from what I understand, in the Old English meant cave. And it's caves is where the thieves often would hide out or go deep and burrow and hide their loot. And he's saying, I mean, that's a picture, isn't it? The temple has become like this cave, right? This hideout, this hangout for thieves, these immoral people that I mean, what are they doing there? Obviously not changing. They're wanting to feel better in their immorality. In 1 Peter 1:15-16, here are some verses that came to mind in regards to, again, our conduct before God, what He expects of us. Verse 15 of 1 Peter 1, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So that's what God expected of them in the past. It's what He expects of us in the present to lead these lives that are holy lives and not thieves hiding out in a cave for protection. Comments? Yes, Judy. Yes. Right. Right. Good point. The here and now versus the eternal. Yeah. Man serving himself ultimately as opposed to serving God. Good. Anybody else? All right. So what God does next through Jeremiah is kind of, I wouldn't say pivot, it's still about the temple, but He wants them to think about a previous holy place before the temple at Jerusalem. And so He says there in verse 12, But go now to the place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. So He thinks, He says, you think you're coming here, and because your rabbit foot is here, Babylon's not going to attack you, right? It's all about superstition. But I want you to think about something. I want you to think about a place called Shiloh, which is where my holy place was before Jerusalem, the tabernacle. And it was there for 300 years. Now, the temple, since Solomon's day to what we're reading here in Jeremiah, has been about 350 years. But man sometimes forgets the lessons from history and they repeat them, right? So He says, think about, go to that place, see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. The place is not going to keep you safe. So let's turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 4. I just want you to see this here. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And you're going to see a very similar kind of attitude 350 years earlier during Samuel's day. Verse 1 says, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. All right, so they've just slain 4,000. Israel's scared. They're worried. They regroup. We can't lose. God's with us, right? Verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." Did you notice? Let's get the Ark, and when it comes, it will save us. It. They're thinking about the box as a rabbit foot. Not He will save us. Not God will save us. It will save us. It's the same mentality. Well, let's bring it. Surely we can't lose then. That's the symbol of God's presence. Verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Oh, look, they're now encouraged. Their feelings of euphoria have hit the roof. They think now we've got the battle, right? Verse 6, even the Philistines think it so. Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. So they also have superstition. They equate the box with God. And so, verse 8, woe to us, who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty, notice gods, plural. These are the gods, plural, who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues of the wilderness. They don't have any clue what they're talking about. Verse 9, be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So that little rabbit foot got taken away. What's interesting is that in 1920, Danish archaeologists excavated Shiloh and found evidence of a destruction at 1050 BC, which was that time period in the record. And so it connects with what we read in the Bible, what we find in the sands of history, because it happened and it was true. And so he says, watch out for Shiloh. So I think I kind of answered this question, didn't I? What was Shiloh and why was it important to reference? Sorry about that. But do you have anything you'd like to add to that? And again, like we've been saying, we can always treat church like Shiloh, right? Churches can go. The seven churches of Asia are no longer here anymore, right? Those mentioned in the book of Revelation. The end of time has passed them by. And one day may be so for Franklin as well. But while we live and while we breathe, we do our part to stand for the truth, that there could be a bright and shining lamp here in this community. Any thoughts, comments, questions? All right. I think I've ran out of time. I see the guys getting ready to knock those doors. So to mark your place here, I really enjoyed going through this study because it is really rife with application for us today. Warnings to watch out for, and very vivid in showing God how he did these things in the past so that we might learn from them and not repeat them in the future. So thank you for your comments tonight. Let's go ahead and stop here. Class dismissed.